Let me begin this evening by reminding you of a little of the history around this chapter. After King Saul's death, God told David to go to the city of Hebron, a city which was about 20 miles south of Jerusalem and therefore way down in the south of the kingdom. And it was there in the territory of Judah that David was warmly received and he was recognized as the rightful king. Now, no doubt this was because David was best known in Judah. His hometown, remember, had been Bethlehem of Judah, and most of his life had been spent in the south, in the territory of Judah. In fact, his fugitive years had been spent almost entirely in the south. The situation, however, was different in the north. There, David was comparatively unknown. And consequently, the tribes of the north of the kingdom, as soon as they knew that Saul was dead, they chose Saul's son, Ishbosheth, his surviving son, to be the king. And Mahanaim was chosen as the new capital. Now, Saul had chosen as his capital the city of Gibeah. But you will remember that at the end of 1 Samuel, the Philistines had invaded the north, and the route to and from Gibeah had been taken by the Philistine forces. And therefore, it was not practicable to retain that city as a capital. So another capital was chosen. Conflict between the south, which aligned itself with David, and the north, which aligned itself with Ishbosheth, seemed inevitable. And indeed, the conflict broke out at Gibeon. And although David emerged victorious from that first conflict, it was not without losses. And Asael, Joab's younger brother, was killed in the first skirmish by Abner, who had been, of course, commander-in-chief to Saul, and who was second only to Ishbosheth in the north. And here we pick up chapter 3, which begins, "Now there was long war between the house of Saul in the north and the house of David in the south. But David waxed stronger and stronger, and the house of Saul waxed weaker and weaker." I think that verse is worthy of a little further comment, because it shows how God's cause prospered against all the odds. Judah was small in comparison with Israel in the north, numerically and militarily, and yet we read that the house of David waxed stronger and stronger, and the house of Saul weaker and weaker. And we may ask ourselves, in order to enter the meaning of that text a little more fully, we may ask ourselves why it was that the house of David so prospered. And the answer, of course, lies along these lines. First of all, that the Lord God was with David's cause and against Ishbosheth's. That ever makes the difference, doesn't it? What God is for is destined to succeed. And when, with reference to the city of God, in Psalm 46, the psalmist says, "The God in whom our trust is with us, and the God of Jacob is our refuge," he puts his finger upon this very point we are making now. That if God be for us, as the apostle says in Romans 8, who can be against us? God was for David, and he was for his cause and for his kingdom. And whatever the situation may have appeared to human sight, what God was for was bound to prosper and was bound to be blessed. God was against the cause of Ishbosheth. And what God is against, of course, inevitably will be confounded. That's the first reason. Secondly, God's purposes and God's promises had to be fulfilled. Now, God had purposed and God had promised the kingdom to David. And David was later able to say in 2 Samuel 7, "For thy word's sake and according to thine own heart hast thou done all these things to make thy servant know them." What God had purposed, what God had promised, he was performing. God's purposes are strong and they are bound to be fulfilled. We think of two words from Isaiah 14 which establish this. Isaiah 14:24, where the Lord of hosts says, "Surely as I have thought, so shall it come to pass, and as I have purposed, so shall it stand." Then in verse 27, "For the Lord of hosts has purposed, and who can disannul it? His hand is stretched out, and who shall turn it back?" God had great things in store for David and for David's kingdom, and there was no upturning of that, and no thwarting of the divine plan, and no negating of the divine promise. In the same way, the church can rest assured that the purposes of God center upon her, and upon her increase, and upon her blessing. And as God has purposed, so it is to come to pass. Not only was God for David, but his purposes concerned David's strengthening, his promises concerned the establishment of his dynasty, and there was nothing on earth that could overthrow the will of Jehovah. Thirdly, David had already been divinely appointed as king. We only have to go back to the time of Samuel, and we find that David had been chosen by God, and he had been privately anointed by Samuel. For God, you remember, looked upon the heart and not upon the outward appearance, and he chose David and set him apart for kingship when David was but a youth. And later we find in 1 Samuel 25:30 these words, "It shall come to pass when the Lord shall have done to my Lord according to all the good that he hath spoken concerning thee, and shall have appointed thee ruler over Israel." These are the words of Abigail. She knew that the anointed was to be the appointed one over Israel. And in the will of God, that had already taken place, in effect. David was the appointed sovereign. We can apply it, of course, to Christian truths and say that the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, has been appointed upon the holy hill of Zion. He has been appointed King of the nations. He has been appointed head of the church. And where there is an appointment of God, there the kingdom shall stand. A fourth reason lies in this. Why was it, let me ask again, that the house of David waxed stronger and stronger and the house of Saul waxed weaker and weaker? Why this process of gradual strengthening and gradual extension? It wasn't immediate. It was progressive. Stronger, stronger, weaker, weaker. Well, I believe there were three reasons why God brought about this gradual expansion of David's name and fame. One was, of course, to glorify himself. David struggled to the throne. And even when he got to the throne, He struggled to subdue the people. And in all of these struggles, the mercy of God would be revealed, and his power as the enemies came in like a flood, and his faithfulness to his promise over a long period of time, that the attributes of God would be displayed. Whereas if David had come suddenly to the throne and his kingdom immediately given to him, God would not have been glorified over a long period of time. And it's the same with the Church of God today. Perhaps in weaker moments we would love to see instant success. And we would love to see the city on its knees before God and the nation in repentance and in faith before the throne. But it's not like that. It's gradual, because God will glorify himself throughout a whole season in his mercy, in his power, and in his faithfulness. And secondly, he does it this way in order to confound and to humiliate the devil. There was one that resisted every counsel of the heart of God and every operation of his hand, and that was the adversary. Now, God could have broken the arm of the adversary in a moment, but he would bring him to great shame, and again through a whole period of time, as God's might was brought to bear upon the situation, and he allowed Satan to do his worst in bringing the north into conflict with the south, in threatening David's very existence and his very stability so far as his kingdom was concerned. Let Satan do his worst over this period of time, and then God brought to nothing the devices of the enemy, and all of the power of the enemy was broken. Time and time again, it all served God's interest. And the third reason why he did it this way was that he might prove, as well as strengthen, David and all his people. There's no doubt that such conflicts try the people of God. Peter can speak of the trial of our faith being much more precious than of gold that perisheth. And we know that through trial, we become the stronger for it. Because it is as we are brought into contact with difficulty and tribulation that in our weakness we are made strong. And if we apply these things to ourselves, we can see the situation as far as believers are concerned in this present day, and the Church of Christ is concerned in this present day. It is a gradual extension, because God will glorify himself day by day. And he will break the power of Satan continually. And he will prove and he will strengthen his people in their weakness. And when they are baffled and when they feel that they have no hope, then he will give support to them and extend his arm to them. And they shall do valiantly and wondrously yet. Fifth reason, friends, why this text is so significant is that the cause of David was the cause of truth and the cause of righteousness, and therefore it was to prevail. David's house stronger and stronger, Saul's house weaker and weaker. No weapon, God said to his church in Old Testament times, Isaiah 54:17, no weapon that is formed against thee shall perish. Why? Because thou dost maintain the cause of right and the cause of truth and the cause of God. And the whole world is kept in motion for that purpose. And think not therefore that that cause shall fail. What a comfort for us. Because what is the church on earth about, and what is its mission? It is to maintain the cause of God, the cause of truth, the cause of right. And we believe on the basis of such scriptures as this, that that cause is destined to prevail. Whatever the opposition, it is destined to prevail. The sixth reason is this. The reason for the strengthening of the house of David and the weakening of the house of Saul. Bestowment of grace upon David and upon his men guaranteed their increase and their strengthening. The righteous, we read in Job 17, shall hold on his way. And in Psalm 84, the Lord's people go from strength to strength until every one of them in Zion appeareth before God. How is it that they can go from strength to strength? Because God gives more grace. And he doesn't give grace to the ungodly. And he doesn't give grace to the enemy. But he gives grace to his people. He blesses his people day by day. And as far as we are concerned, as a church and the people of God are concerned, even considered individually, we can be sure that we shall endure, that we shall overcome, because God looks upon our weakness and our emptiness, and he looks upon our petitions, and he pours out day by day grace upon us, grace upon grace. And the world hasn't got that grace. And all of the kingdoms round about us don't know that grace. His blessing is upon his people. Therefore, the house of David waxed stronger and stronger. And lastly, friends, the reason for this was that Ishbosheth was an unprincipled and pathetic leader, and his kingdom was divided against itself. We have the revelation of that in the chapter where Abner, Ishbosheth's right-hand man, turns against him, and it doesn't take much to turn him. And a kingdom, Jesus said, that is divided against itself shall not stand. Luke 11 and verse 17. Ishbosheth's kingdom was a divided kingdom. David's, thankfully, was a united kingdom. And what about the church of our Lord Jesus Christ? Well, the wonderful thing about the church is that in its best estate, it is united. There is one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, one Spirit by whom ye are called into one body, one hope of your calling. There is a oneness about us, which is not to be found in the world. Look at all the religions of the world. They're all divided. They're all contradicting one another. They're all at odds. But the true church of Jesus Christ is united in its belief in God, in the Word of God, and in the doctrines of God as they are revealed in Holy Scripture. And the kingdom which is united shall stand. David's did. Ishbosheth's didn't. Applying it to the local church, of course, these things are so important. There's an application of each one of them to us. But the last, let me just concentrate upon. Our unity will be our strength. If Satan wants utterly to confound us, he has only to divide us. And if we are divided, if we are estranged from one another, if we fall out with one another, if factions arise in the church, that is Satan's trump card. That is his victory. The power of the kingdom of great David's greater son is unity. There the Lord commands his blessing, even life forevermore. Well, I'll detain you no longer on the first verse, although it's so powerful a verse, isn't it? And I could think of many ways in which that text could be followed. Not only as I have spoken, the interests and the glories of the church, but think of the, not the external kingdom of Christ, but the internal kingdom of Christ. And you can apply it to that. You see, there are two forces within each one of us. According to Galatians 5, there is the Spirit, that nobler side of us, that divine aspect of our lives. And there is the flesh, the lower nature, corruption, indwelling sin. And Paul tells us in Galatians 5 that the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these two are contrary the one to the other. The south is divided against the north, and the north is opposed to the south. There are two kingdoms within us. As Bunyan says, a holy war is being waged. What is the hope of the Christian believer? Well, it is in an application of this text that the interests of great David's greater son, the Spirit, grace, if you like, the work of holiness, will grow stronger and stronger. Whereas the principle of sin, the house of Saul, will wax weaker and weaker. Hence, believers are said to be perfecting holiness in the fear of God. And they are said to be as the light which shineth more and more unto the perfect day. God's kingdom is like the leaven, which continues to work until it leavens the whole dough. David's house waxes stronger and stronger. It's a great encouragement to us, is it not? When we sometimes suffer a setback and we are overcome by sin, and sometimes we feel such failures, well, that's only the skirmish. Those are only the minor fights of the war. What you've got to hold on to, what you've got to beleaguer. Still, I said I'd leave that text, and I will. Now, if we look at the rest of the chapter, you will find that there are three main characters. There is, first of all, David, and a considerable amount is told us of David at this juncture in his life. And then there is Abner, the commander of Saul's hosts, who defects and aligns himself with David. And then there is Joab, who becomes, of course, the murderer of Abner. These three men are brought before us and described to us for our instruction. And I want us to look at them under these three heads tonight. In David, I see a man who was weak. In Abner, I see a man who was false. And in Joab, I see a man who was corrupt. Let those be the three headings. A man who was weak, a man who was false, and a man who was corrupt. First of all, David, the man who was weak. Sad as it is to say that, there can be no other estimate of David at this time. And I want to demonstrate the truth of that heading. If you look at the account we have here, spiritually, first of all, David was weak at this point. Now, just a little earlier, in chapter 2 and verse 1, David had been very strong spiritually and waiting for the fulfillment of God's promises to him, but unwilling to presume or to go before God in this matter, we find that he inquired of the Lord, saying, "Shall I go up to the cities of Judah?" And the Lord said to him, "Go up." And even that wasn't enough, that general direction. David said, "Whither shall I go up?" And the Lord said unto him, "Hebron." So David went up thither. Now he appears not to have maintained that communion with God and that dependence upon God so worthy of him in chapter 2. Because when we come to chapter 3, we find immediately in verse 2 that unto David were sons born in Hebron, and his firstborn was Amnon of Ahinoam, the Jezreelitess, and his second, Chileab of Abigail, the wife of Nabal the Carmelite, the third, Absalom, the son of Maacah, the daughter of Talmai, king of Geshur, the fourth, Adonijah, the son of Haggith, the fifth, Shephatiah, the son of Abital, the sixth, Ephraim of Eglah, David's wife. These were born to David in Hebron. Six wives. He appears not to have consulted God over this matter, but rather his own desires and his own ideas as to what constituted greatness. He did have a weakness in this area. And he doubtless thought that it was impressive to have a harem, as the kings of other worldly nations had their harems. If only David had consulted God on this matter as he had consulted him on going up to Hebron. The scripture is very clear, isn't it, in Proverbs 3:5, in all thy ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct thy paths. He was spiritually weak because he seems to have left off communion with God and therefore reference to the will of God. Second thing to observe is that his loss of fellowship with God weakened him morally. His wives, as I've remarked, were now six in number, and there was a seventh, Michael, who's mentioned later in this very chapter. David would have known the scriptures. He would have known that polygamy was contrary to the divine ideal established by creation and therefore against natural law. When we go back to the book of Genesis chapter 2, with which scripture David would have been familiar? The Lord God made them male and female and said, for this cause shall a man leave father and mother and cleave to his wife, singular, and they two shall be one flesh. He would have known too that the violation of that ideal and natural law was first made by Lamech in Genesis chapter 4 and verse 19. And he was of the line of corrupt Cain, so that whereas monogamy was instituted at the beginning, polygamy broke out in the unbelieving and God-dishonoring line of Cain. He would have known that. David would have known too the clear commandments of God given in the law. In the law of 10 commandments in Exodus 20, thou shalt not commit adultery, is there enshrined as a commandment of God. And force is added to that commandment at the end when it says, in the last commandment, thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife. Singular. And all of this was buttressed in Deuteronomy 17 by God's warning to the people through Moses that when they had a king, he would be prone to take unto himself wives. And this was disapproved of by God and reprobated by God. And you read it there in Deuteronomy 17. You see, when a man loses a closeness of walk with God, it's not long before that appears in careless moral living. He loses the sense of God, and so he loses the sense of moral direction. You may feel that David somehow got away with this and God winked at it. He did not. If you read to the end of David's life, nearly all his troubles were caused by his family. Micah, the wife mentioned later in this chapter, despised him, you remember, when he took up the ark. And he was greatly upset by her reaction. Tamar, his daughter, was raped by her half-brother. Ammon, another son, was murdered. Absalom, as well as Adonijah, rebelled against David and caused him heartache and heartbreak. And both those met untimely deaths. And at the end of his life, David has to say, although my house is not so, that is, as I had hoped, yet God hath made with me an everlasting covenant. The chastisement which came upon David for this flagrant disobedience to the divine will, he had to suffer for the rest of his life. He was weak morally at this point. And then will you notice this, that when Abner, Saul's chief in command, makes overtures to him, David appears exceedingly lenient with the man. Verse 12, Abner sent messengers to David on his behalf, saying, whose is the land? Make thy league with me. And behold, my hand shall be with thee to bring about all Israel unto thee. And David said, well, I will make a league with thee. What's the matter with the man? Was there to be no surrender? Was there to be no admission of guilt? After all, Abner had perpetrated atrocities upon the men of David. Was there to be no reference or apology for the death of a sail which took place in chapter 2? When Abner smote Joab's brother so that he died there in his chariot? Had David forgotten all that? Friends, you see, the man is weakened. He's weakened spiritually. He's weakened morally. He is even weakened now politically. And it all goes back to that turning away from God, that slight alienation from God. And then the law, he pays fast and loose with the law. And then when it comes to handling the affairs of state, he's an incompetent. And I say that very carefully, but how can you describe otherwise a man who takes to his bosom a traitor? Is it any wonder that Joab, who was more quick-sighted in this than David himself, accuses David of gross naivety in verses 24 and 5. What hast thou done, he says? Behold, Abner came unto thee. Why is it that thou hast sent him away and he's quite gone? Thou knowest Abner, son of Ner. You read in the book of Proverbs of a character referred to as the simple. What it means is a man who is gullible, a man who has no discernment, a man who in a crisis can't see the issue. David at this point is simple, weak, weak. And then notice that the condition imposed upon Abner by David, and he did impose a condition, that before any league was made or covenant was established, thou shalt bring, verse 13, Michal, Saul's daughter, when thou comest to see my face. It's a further demonstration of his weakness. He could have demanded much, much more. And I believe the condition was born out of David's own weakness at this time. He already had six wives. And the condition he lays down for Abner was the return to him of a seventh. Now this is passing strange for a number of reasons. It's quite clear from the history of David that David had no great affection for Michal. It's quite clear from this passage that her present husband had tremendous affection for her. For when she was brought, verse 16, her husband went along with her, weeping behind her, to Bahurim. But David, you see, is so weak at this time that he just wants to increase his harem. That's his great concern. He's not at all mindful of Phaltiel's feelings. Why establish that as a condition? Well, I'll tell you why it was. And again, this emerges from David's weakness. It was a clever, as he thought, political move. If he could establish a connection with the late king, then David saw that as in his interests. And by taking unto himself Michal, Saul's daughter, once again, he thought it would bolster his claim to the throne. Clever, you say? But clever, but weak. Where was his faith in the promises of God? Why did he have to resort to this kind of policy? There was another reason, just as political. It wasn't only that he wanted to establish a connection with the kingdom of Saul, but he wanted to ingratiate himself with the people. Now, he had paid a dowry for Michal of 100 foreskins of the Philistines. And the very restoration of Michael to him would have reminded the people of David's exploits on their behalf and the way he had attacked the kingdom's enemy and how he had done so valiantly. So David was relying upon the fact that this would appeal to the people, and they would therefore be more on his side than ever before. Friends, it's unworthy of the man. God had said to him he was to have the kingdom, and God had preserved him all through those years of fugitive life, and all the attempts of assassination by Saul and the murderous plots of his men. And David at this point should have trusted God and trusted providence, and yet he's so weak that he resorts to this kind of skullduggery to bring about his own success. It's not worthy of him, and we are told in the scriptures to walk worthy of God. Then he was weak, because when Abner went away and did what David required and made further promises to David, that he would bring the kingdom to him, we find in verse 17 that he communicated with the elders of Israel. And then he spoke to the Benjamites in verse 19. And when Abner's success became apparent, David was so impressed by all this. We find that he actually made a feast. He made a feast for Abner. And it was a kind of league. Verse 20. So Abner came to David to Hebron, and 20 men with him, and David made Abner and the men that were with him a feast. Did you see what he's doing? He's actually honoring an evil, murderous, God-defying man. And the purpose of the feast is a sacrificial feast to establish a covenant with this man Abner. And is it not weakness, friends, to associate in the cause of God with the ungodly? Do you remember it was the great sin of Jehoshaphat? In 2 Chronicles 18:1, Jehoshaphat had riches and honor in abundance, and he joined affinity with Ahab. And Ahab was an idolater, husband of Jezebel, who introduced awful apostasy into the kingdom. And Jehoshaphat, a man of God, joined affinity with that despicable wretch, Ahab. And he was judged for it. Because it was weakness, manifest, culpable weakness. Such weakness as we see today when evangelicals feel that the gospel can only be supported and it can only be furthered by alliance with Bible-disbelieving clerics and Romanists and idolaters. And they think it's so wonderful. Every time I hear of the Evangelical Alliance, they tell me how many thousands of churches are represented in the Evangelical Alliance. And the Evangelical Alliance is the most compromised evangelical body in the country. It's not strength, it's weakness. To tolerate the disbelieving and to come into partnership with those who deny the very fundamental truths of God. Friends, I'm sorry to have to indict David of all of this, but it's written for our instruction. When Joab finally comes to David, you remember Joab is David's nephew. He's the son of Zeruiah, David's sister. And he returns from a military expedition, and he comes to Hebron, and he finds out that Abner has been there, and he's been honored, and David has sent him away in peace, and he's absolutely enraged. And we find that Joab speaks to David in rude and highly offensive terms. Verses 24 and 5, Joab came to the king and said, "What hast thou done? Behold, Abner came unto thee. What is it that thou hast sent him away? And he's quite gone. Thou knowest Abner, the son of Ner, that he came to deceive thee, to know thy going out and thy coming in, to know all that thou doest." Now, what is significant is that David is so weak that there's not one word here of rebuke to Joab. He doesn't stand up to the man. He can't stand up to the man. Verse 26, when Joab was come out from David, he sent messengers after Abner. David didn't even stop him. He couldn't even remonstrate with him. He couldn't even correct him for his disrespect. And yet here is the nephew of the great king, walking upon the king as a man would walk upon a doormat. But David, you see, has been terribly weakened. The cap of it all is that when Joab commits the unspeakable deed of calling Abner back to Hebron in order to kill the man, and he takes this blade and he smites him under the fifth rib so that he died. What do we find David doing? Denouncing Joab? Yes. Saying what a terrible crime it was? Yes. Denouncing a curse upon his house? Yes. What was he doing? Nothing. Murder had been committed. David was the supreme magistrate, and he did nothing. It's all brought out, friends, and to show that this is not developing what isn't inherent in the chapter. It's all brought out at the end when, in verse 39, David says, I am this day weak, though anointed king. These sons of Zeruiah are too strong for me. A man who was weak. And why do I highlight that tonight? Because one of the great needs of the church at the present time is strong leadership. I believe that that is why there has been such compromise and such betrayal and such defection in the church of the present day, because we have lacked ministers who are strong in doctrine and strong in influence and strong in principle, and strong in prayer, and strong in perseverance. Now it may have been that the house of David waxed stronger and stronger, because despite David's weakness, God fulfilled his purpose. But it cannot excuse the fact that David himself was at his weakest at this point, when he should have been at his strongest. You need to pray for ministers, for elders, for men in the land who exercise any influence, that they will be strong and very courageous. Just a look at this man Abner, a man who was false. There's little good to be said about Abner, Saul's chief in command, who appears here, although he's appeared earlier, of course, in the story. He was with Saul in the cave, you remember. And David had insulted him. But despite his efforts at guarding, somebody had been into the cave and taken Saul's cruse of water and his spear. But when you think of this man, what you conclude about him is that he was false. Now, how do I establish that? Well, he was ungodly. He knew, on the one hand, that God had sworn to establish David as king, and yet on the other hand, he opposed that establishment. Now, that's falsity for you, isn't it? Look at verse 9, where Abner himself says to Ishbosheth, his sovereign lord, so do God to Abner and more also, except as the Lord has sworn to David, even so I do to him, to translate the kingdom from the house of Saul and to set up the throne of David over Israel and over Judah from Dan even to Beersheba. He knew that God had sworn to establish David upon the throne, and yet so false was this man that he spent his entire life up to this point in opposing the divine purpose. He had a false heart. And secondly, observe that he professed allegiance to Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, But he evidently, ambitiously sought the crown for himself. And Ishbosheth becomes aware of this. Verse 7, Saul had a concubine whose name was Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah, and Ishbosheth said to Abner, wherefore hast thou gone in unto my father's concubine? Now, what's the significance of all this? Well, it was the way in these times to step to the throne by taking possession of the former king's harem. And there are several references to it. Do you remember how in chapter 12, if you follow on a little way, and verse 18, the prophet Nathan says to David that God had made him king over Israel, and I gave thee thy master's house and thy master's wives in thy bosom. And the assumption of what was Saul's was really a claim to kingship. You find on in chapter 16 and verse 21 these words. And this is concerning Ahithophel. The Ahithophel said to Absalom, who was in rebellion, go in unto thy father's concubines, which he hath left to keep the house, and all Israel shall hear that thou art abhorred of thy father. Then shalt the hands of all that are with thee be strong. It was a brazen attempt to the throne. So here we've got this man Abner, who's saying on the one hand, I am subject to Ishbosheth. On the other hand, so false is he, not only with God, but with man, that all the time he's aspiring after the crown himself. And when Ishbosheth becomes aware, and he's a bit thick, this man, Ishbosheth, but when he becomes aware of what he perceives Abner is doing, and he challenges him, Abner doesn't deny it at all. He just gets very heated, and he explodes, and he says, how dare you challenge me? He's evidently false and insincere. Now, when Ishbosheth catches up with him and says, wherefore hast thou done this? And verse 8, Abner was very wroth. What does he do? Well, so false is this man that he thinks nothing of switching sides. And he says, right, from now on then, since you accuse me of this, then I will transfer my allegiance to the kingdom of David. And verse 12, Abner sent messengers to David on his behalf. How treacherous can a man become? He's treacherous with God, he's treacherous with Ishbosheth, he's treacherous with his very cause. He thinks nothing of turning coat. One minute he can be on the side of the north, and the next he can cross the floor of the house and be on the side of the south. Now, when he comes at last to David, well, these messengers are sent. Look at the spirit expressed in verse 12. Make thy league with me, and behold, my hand shall be with thee in bringing about all Israel unto thee. He appears in the presence of David as a loyal supporter of David. But there's not a trace here of humility, is there? You'd think an enemy that was actually transferring allegiance would at least fall at the feet of the sovereign and say, mercy, David, receive me into the number of your hosts, and I will serve thee faithfully to the end. Not a word of it. The man is still false in his heart, making promises, but not with a true heart. Otherwise there would have been some remorse, some regret, some confession. The last we see of this man is that he's energetically working for David. He appeals to the elders of Israel. Verse 17, he communicates with the elders of Israel. Who is he? This is the man, of course, who stood at Saul's side to exterminate David and all his hosts, to utterly destroy the kingdom of Israel. What's he doing now? He's advising the elders of Israel what they should do about David's claim. Can you get greater falsity than that? Then he goes to the Benjamites in verse 19. The significance of that is, of course, that Saul was a Benjamite. He was the son of Kish, of Benjamin. And so Abner goes to this tribe, which was once the very precious stone of the north, as it were, because they were in full support of Saul. Now he goes to that very tribe, and he says to him, throw in your lot with David. This is the measure of his falseness. And sad to say, David was deceived by it. Friends, the application is almost obvious, isn't it? But God would have true heartedness and sincerity. We are told in the book of Joshua that Joshua said to the people, Joshua 24:14, fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity. Serve him in sincerity. That is what God approves. That is what God blesses. Sincerity to him, sincerity to one another. Sad to say that in the Christian kingdom, in the professing kingdom of Christ, we not only have weak leaders like David, but we have false brethren crept in unawares like Abner. And such persons can't be trusted. They say one thing to a man's face and another thing behind his back. And they are the worst of church members because they are so deceitful. We need to examine ourselves because Abner doesn't come out of this well. He doesn't come out with great honours. He's not approved of God. And friends, whatever you are before God, be true. And whatever you are to the church of which you are a member and a part, be true. And never be deceived into playing Abner's part. It's a despicable part. And thirdly and finally, Joab, a man who was corrupt. When Joab returns, verse 22, from pursuing a troop and bringing a great spoil with him, he discovers what has happened in his absence, that David has given audience to Abner. Now, what really offends the man is this, that he has not been consulted, and that David has acted without reference to him. He is also exceedingly suspicious of Abner's intention, and he is filled with jealousy because Abner seems to be in favour with King David, and there is the real possibility now that Abner may take Joab's place. And so all the corruption of his heart begins to fill up and begins to overspill. And immediately, in the presence of David, he accuses Abner. Why has he come? I'll tell you why he's come, says Joab. He's come as a spy. He's come to find out. You're going out, and you're coming in, and to know all that thou doest. Now, he was wrong. He was wrong in that. I don't say that Abner's motives were honourable, but he imputed to Abner what was not true. He did not come to spy. But this man is so corrupt in his heart that he's ready to make any accusation, and he's ready to impute any evil to another. When he's dealing with David, he's so corrupt that he's rude, he's offensive, he's disrespectful, he walks out of David's presence, and he thinks nothing of it. And then he goes out, and he actually plots and carries out the despicable plot of murdering Abner. Now, I have no doubt that his corruption comes to full strength here, because he probably would have justified it. He would have said, Abner slew Asahel, my brother, and I am the next of kin, and I have the right to avenge Asahel's blood, according to the law of Moses. But he didn't have that right. He didn't have that right because Abner had slain Asahel in battle. And the avenger of blood was never given permission to avenge blood spilt and shed in battle. And secondly, he didn't have that right for a very, very significant reason, that Hebron was a city of refuge, and no blood should have been shed within the city of refuge without a trial by elders of the city. But he's corrupt, so he can twist scripture just as he wants. And when he actually does the evil deed upon Abner, he does it with treachery. He calls him and he says he wants to speak in confidence with him. Or verse 27 says, to speak with him quietly. And when he has him close and he's about to whisper something of considerable importance to him, so Abner feels, out comes this blade and into the stomach of Abner. And he dies there as a fool dies. A man who was corrupt. That corruption can rise in any of us. And we are exhorted in Scripture to depart from evil and to do good. It is possible, friends, for a citizen of the kingdom of God, professing, as Joab was, to be corrupt and to actually evidence that corruption in great ill will and to the great damage of God's cause. David was mortified. He realized that as coming to the throne, his throne had been established in blood. He knew not what to do. He rent his clothes. He put on sackcloth. He fasted. He prayed. He wept. He realized the enormity of the damage done. The book of Ecclesiastes chapter 9 and verse 18 says, one sinner destroyeth much good. I beg of you in Christ's name, never, never be tempted to be that sinner. You have only to open your mouth in corruption and you can do evil. You have only to align yourself with an evil party to do evil. You have only to undermine the cause of God here to do evil. One fly causeth the ointment of the apothecary to stink. And one sinner doeth much evil. These things are given for our warning. A man who was weak, God give us strong men. A man who was false, God make us true hearted. A man who was corrupt, God lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Amen.